So we look at John chapter 20 today, and let's read, follow along as I read the first two verses. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth, and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. The Church of God has been examining this event for about 2,000 years now. And make no bones about it, it is more than just an impressive, miraculous feat that our Lord accomplished in coming back from the dead. It's more than that to us. We have been given a divine miracle as the basis of our faith. A divine miracle that is irrefutable. Jesus said in Matthew 12, 39 through 40, But answering and said unto them, the Pharisees, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Dear ones, if we want a sign or a miracle that authenticates our theology, our teaching, our message that we believe, that's it. And that's all we got. And that's all we need. And the evidence of this miracle has survived intense scrutiny for generations. The church has been preaching this miracle ever since it started in Acts chapter 2. Not only that, but get this, all three members of the Trinity accomplished this very divine work. Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, verse 24, saying, God, the Father, raised him, Jesus, up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. That's God the Father raising his Son from the dead. And John 2, 19, Jesus says, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Jesus predicted that he would raise himself up from the dead. Romans 1:14 says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The Holy Spirit participated. You know, with the power of God on Jesus' side, the resurrection was easy. It was an easy accomplishment. Though we may not fathom it because we can't raise people from the dead, with God, all things are what? Possible. No other religious leader, get this, has ever lived and can claim rights to the miraculous power that brought about the resurrection, such as that which came about by the triune God. And the portion of text we view today is likely something that took place over the span of just a few seconds. It's a look, an observation, and then a departure. You've heard the expression, I came, I saw, I conquered. Well, in this case, Mary Magdalene, who we're going to examine today, responds. When she comes to the tomb, she came, she saw, and then she ran away. So we examine, first off, Mary's entrance to the tomb. Right at the beginning of verse 1, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene, or Mary Magdalene came on the first day of the week. Now, John records for us the very beginning of the drama that was about to unfold surrounding the entirety of the resurrection. The rest of the Gospels place Mary in a group of ladies that included Mary, the mother of James, and a lady named Salome, who was the sister of Mary, Jesus' mother, and she was also Salome, the wife of Zebedee. Out of the group of ladies, the one who came first was Mary Magdalene, the very first one who had arrived. And they were talking the whole way, the rest of the ladies saying, Who's going to roll away the stone? Mark 16:3. A smart thought, especially because it was so heavy. And it would make sense that they'd bring a group of people so that they might move it easier than if it were just a few. But it was this Mary Magdalene, that had come to the tomb first. She left before the rest of the ladies had even arrived. She got into the tomb, and over the span of a few seconds, left before the rest of the ladies had even made it there. Now, they had purchased together some spices. The purpose for which they went to the tomb was so that they might anoint Jesus' body. Now, back then, the Jews did not embalm. They weren't like the Egyptians who would embalm mummies and so on. And even as we observe today, when somebody passes away, the bodies get embalmed. But they didn't do that. What they did instead, they would perfume the bodies to try to lessen the smell of the decay of the body. And that was what they were going to do. Now notice her entrance to the scene is described, and we get a little bit of the setting here. It says, early when it was dark. So first off, Mary's entrance, and by the way, if you're taking notes, we have notes for this message on the back of your bulletins if you've not noticed that, but we have notes for it. The first time, the early time, it says it was yet dark. Now, this is early in two senses. Number one, it was early because it was the beginning of the week. It was the first day of the week. Secondly, it was early in the morning on that day. Matthew said that it was beginning to dawn. Luke said it was early dawn. Mark said it was very early, and he'd explained that the sun had just risen. So he opened the scene on a misty morning at daybreak. Not bright enough to really be called fully day, and not dark enough yet to be called night. It was dawn. And notice the setting is also described at the beginning, the first day of the week. It is for this reason that the church has historically and traditionally met on the first day of the week as to commemorate the resurrection of our Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, Paul tells the Corinthians, when you meet on the first day of the week, make sure you collect an offering. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, the apostle Paul, in spending time with the men as they were departing the next day on a ship, and desiring to go to Jerusalem, he had commemorated with them a time on the first day of the week, an observance of breaking of bread and of spending time in preaching together. You recall that was when Eutychus fell out the window. So if I go long today, Paul the Apostle preached long enough so that people would fall out the window. So I'm not as bad as he is, hopefully. It's somewhat reminiscent of another passage as well. Even on the first day of creation, on the first day of the week, you remember there was light, just a little bit, temporary light. And interestingly enough, we can make a comparison that the light of rebirth was done early in the morning on the first day of the week. So Mary's entrance to the whole scene here as we unfold this drama was early in the morning. Secondly, it was exact. It was exact. Notice it says it was unto the sepulcher, or to the tomb, to the tomb. It was right on time, right at the right spot, she came to the tomb. It seemed kind of an odd thing, maybe, if you think about it. Why would she be going 3 days, that is, if he died on a Friday, then Saturday, then Sunday, 3 days after the death, to return simply to anoint the body of Jesus with fragrant spices? Especially since, if you were to look back at John 19, just a few verses before, it tells us that Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, brought 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes to anoint Jesus' body already. You'd think 75 pounds, that's maybe about half of the weight of a normal high schooler, maybe, depending on what, I mean, I would just guess an average of that. 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes to anoint Jesus' body. Would it really be necessary for them to come and anoint Jesus' body? We ask that question, and we recall that Jesus' death, according to Mark 15:42, was on a Friday, the day before the Sabbath. It says this, and now when the evening was come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, desired the body of Jesus. So he died on a Friday afternoon, was buried on that Friday evening, stayed in the grave all Saturday, and rose early that Sunday morning. Jesus predicted that he would be interred in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. We already read that in Matthew 12. But how does that work time-wise? He died on a Friday, two nights, Friday and Saturday, and two mornings, Saturday and Sunday. How does that work? Others have proposed and believe that he died maybe on a Thursday night. Others maybe even on a Wednesday. I believe that he actually did die on a Friday. Jesus in Matthew 12:40 was using the term 3 days and three nights in a Jewish way to indicate that it would be a literal 24-hour periods of days that he would be in the tomb, even as Genesis 1 says evening and morning were the first day, indicating that it was a literal day. But no matter from where you approach it, the beauty is that it happened. And that it happened in the time frame God planned it to happen. And that he was buried exactly the way God said he would be buried. Listen to Isaiah 53:9. We read that earlier. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich at his death. Matthew 27:57 says, Joseph of Arimathea was that rich man that buried Jesus. Now, this was all past at this point, at the point in which we come. It had been a couple days. The wounds of loss for Mary had not yet quite healed, and nor for the rest of the ladies who had approached with Mary to the tomb after they'd come to say their final goodbyes to the teacher that they had loved. Their hearts had led them broken to the tomb so that they might say goodbye. They waited until Sunday to anoint the body because there was really no business on the Sabbath day for them to purchase the myrrh and such necessary that they had said had been purchased in Mark. And strict Sabbath laws, especially on a high Sabbath, might prevent that from happening on the Passover in which Jesus died, would forbid travel, especially do something so unclean as to touch a dead body on a holy day. So Mary came to the tomb as quickly as she could. And John tells us she came to the very tomb where he was buried. Which one is it? The very one spoken of at the very last verse of 19, where it says, there laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day. For the sepulcher was nigh at hand. They laid him there, and then immediately in verse 20, in chapter 20, verse 1, she goes, it's mentioned that she goes to that very tomb. Now this goes against any argument that says that she went to the wrong tomb. Some might argue that, well, it was dark. It says it was dark. Maybe she just went to the wrong place. John, who was there, because he's going to be mentioned in a little bit in John 20, tells us, nope, it was the tomb, the very one of his interment, the very one where he was buried. Next point. Mary's examination. Take a look at what she does when she gets there. And seeth the stone taken away from the sepulcher. This was unexpected. It's clear she didn't know what was going on. First, it was her intent at the time to perfume a dead body. Secondly, verse 2 tells us that she thought someone had taken away the body. Thirdly, she ran to get Peter and John, telling them that the body was gone. And fourth, after Peter and John returned home, she began weeping because she didn't know where Jesus' body was. And just so we're clear, verse 9 tells us about Peter and John and Mary, evidently. Verse 9 says, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. No clue. No clue. So you see, the disciples taking away the body doesn't make any sense because they didn't know. They had no idea. Even when Jesus told them, it was, what? You're supposed to rule in a kingdom. You're going to be Messiah. You're going to rule, and we're going to rule with you, right? His kingdom was not of this world. So we ask a question here, then, those who would pose an argument here, why would they take his body if they clearly did not understand that he was supposed to rise again? Why take the body? To steal a body in any way is a bizarre thing to do. I mean, you'd have to have something mentally wrong with you to steal a body for no reason that is accurate to reality. They had no motivation to do so. In fact, they had every motivation not to do so. The tomb was surrounded by Roman guards that would kill them on the spot. And they were very well trained at doing so. The stone was massive, so much so that it would take a big team to move it. Mark 16:4 tells us that the stone was very great. That is, assuming that they could even get past the Roman guards to be able to arrive at the stone. That being the case, she came to the only logical conclusion in her mind: someone must have come and taken the body. Now compare her response to the empty tomb to that of John and Peter's response later on in the passage. Verse 4 tells us that John arrived at the tomb first, but stopped at the doorway and looked, examined, and then he believed Mary's words, only after entering in verse 8. Peter, wanting more confirmation, goes in and bumbles his way into the tomb and examines the evidence. But Mary knew something was wrong when the door was open. Recognized it from a distance. The body was gone. And the other two wouldn't believe until they went in themselves. Which brings us to our next subpoint here. Mary's examination, it was empirical. Empirical. Empirical data is that which can be examined physically. It's tangible, it's touchable, it's seeable, it's evidence. Evidence bearing witness to the fact that the stone is real, and that it's no longer in the place that it should be. It says the stone, in verse 1, taken away. It's as if to say, I love this, come, look inside the tomb. If the stone were not moved, we might suspect foul play, right? A sneaky person trying to steal a body might, and trying to keep people from knowing what was going on, might get a group, open up the tomb, grab the body, take it out, close the tomb back up. But someone who was trying to fake, or someone who was just trying to steal a body, someone who's trying to steal a body who just normally would try to be sneaky, but there was no evidence of sneakiness, no evidence of foul play. It's like the sneakiness of someone opening a cookie jar to take the cookie and then closing it back up. But God's miraculous work is on display for the whole world to see. Come, bear witness to this mighty act. Come, behold the works of the Lord. See what he has done. Examine it. In the span of a few verses in chapter 20, we see three witnesses that can say with certainty, yep, he's gone. Now we want maybe correct a little bit of our thinking. We often see maybe those pictures in Sunday school where Jesus is standing, maybe opening up the tomb, as if he moved the stone. The Gospels record for us, maybe the closest thing is when in Matthew, when the guards had fainted at seeing the sight of the tomb being moved. But we don't see Jesus exiting the tomb in the scripture. The Gospels don't record for us the actual miracle of the event happening. There were no eyewitnesses to Jesus exiting the tomb. It simply shows us that he was gone. And that goes against any view that the resurrection was some kind of hallucination on the part of the disciples. If the evidence is the stone was moved without a mover, then the body is gone. A hallucination on the part of the disciples cannot explain where the body is. By the way, there's no such thing as 500 people hallucinating the very same thing. 500. That would be an impossibility. It's illogical. So it was empirical evidence that she saw, and also that it was extraordinary. Extraordinary. I'd already mentioned that the moving of the stone was a massive undertaking due to its size and its peculiar nature. Now, this goes against any view that Jesus simply passed out because of the pain, that his living body being entombed, he woke up a few days later and pushed the stone out of the way of the tomb by himself. How does a first century rabbi push a stone that's several thousand pounds after his body was devastated by beatings and torture only 3 days earlier? It doesn't make sense. That's not a feasible argument. So it was extraordinary. It was extraordinary enough for Mary to take notice and say, something's not right. This isn't right. Which leads me to the last of the three, Mary's exit. Verse 2 of chapter 20, then she ran. Smart. Something's not right. Upon her examination, she knew something was very wrong. But it wasn't wrong. It was as it should be. She didn't know at the time that she had just become witness to an event, of the evidence of events that all of human history was leading up to, and all of future history from her time was going to be looking back to for salvation. Brings us to our application here. Number one, God accomplished something accurate to reality, therefore his promises are accurate. Have you ever noticed that people use the phrase in the U.S., they'll say, oh, we put a man on the moon, but we put a man on the moon, but we can't keep our clothes from getting stained, or I can't keep my toddler from making a mess. We can put a man on the moon, but we can't put a decent person in our office, a president or so on. When we think of those things that man can do, and then there are things that man can't do, it's the opposite with God. It is here the amazing feat God has done with his son, and here are the rest of his wonderful works that he has done. He's brought his son, reaching his hand down into the depths of death to bring him back out like he promised he would, exactly as he said he would do. What are those things that God can and has done? He can raise his son from the dead, and the things he tells us bring about a life of fulfillment and satisfaction and joy, and at the same time bring about difficulty and growth. He can raise his son from the dead, being accurate to the promise. And what about some of the other promises he's made? How about 1 Thessalonians 4? This is the will of God. Your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in this manner. Why? Here's a promise. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such. You know what that is? That's a promise to those who indulge in sin and adultery, for example, that God will avenge. God will avenge. But, oh dear ones, how blessed it is to be the one who's come to him in repentance. He is so eager, he promises that if you in your sin will come to him in repentance and faith in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the very one whom we're talking about today, of the very work that he did on the cross, he promises that he will forgive and that he will cleanse you from all of your sin. Many sorrows shall be to the one, as it says in the scriptures, to the wicked. But he that trusts in the Lord for forgiveness, mercy shall compass him about. He's eager and willing and desirous to forgive. You're going down the list of the things that God has promised. You can be assured that he will bring it to pass. Even as he promised the resurrection, we can confide in the big grace of the resurrection. We can confide in him for smaller graces that are his promises. Number two. God accomplished something impossible to result. Therefore, his power is awe-inspiring. His power is awe-inspiring. The accomplishment of the resurrection puts God's power on display. I wonder if we in our prayer lives maybe spend enough time meditating on this fact. The power of our God has reached down to earth and brought God's only Son out of death into eternal life. No other resurrection, get this, has ever been to eternal life. Lazarus was raised, but he later died. Various other resurrections happened in the Gospels and in Acts, but those people later died. The only one who was raised to eternal life at this point is Jesus Christ. And get this, that's coming for us too. The power to reach down into the grave and raise up life for eternity, Paul says, the dead will be raised incorruptible. Get this, no need for a walker, no need for glasses, no need for pacemakers. I'm sorry, Amy, but you'd be out of a job. No need for health insurance or life insurance. Sorry, Bruce, even though your company doesn't do all that. No more need for insurance in that way. Our brother Bernie will be remade with new eyes. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15:20, Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What hope we have in the resurrection, because this is coming to us someday as well. We get to follow him. and rejoice in his marvelous power on display for us. Isn't it wonderful? Boy, when I think about that, what is this life? What is my stuff? What is all that I find dear on this earth but to look forward to a great joy? Lastly, our last application, God accomplished something difficult to refute, therefore his word is arguable. Is arguable. We already examined some of the various arguments as well, and we talked about some of it in Sunday school. If you're going to pose an argument to attempt to refute the resurrection, you're going to have a hard time doing it. That's an uphill battle for you. Though when you do, it's going to be pretty far-fetched when you figure it out. Hallucination? Nope. Disciples stealing the body? Doesn't make sense. I find it hard to believe those. Yet the resurrection for some is something that's hard to believe if you don't believe that God can raise someone from the dead. In the case of Jesus, it's the easiest thing to believe. And many a man has sought to refute it and failed. But we trust in it. And we think we have the confidence now, maybe, to say hey, we got a message. The very message founded on these truths we just examined today that a world needs to hear. And they'd be blessed to know. Father,